We're going to be diving right into the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So turn with me in your Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. If you're having trouble finding 2 Corinthians, it's right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Read along with me, if you will. Verses 5 to 8. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And I'm actually going to reread verse 5 for a little bit of clarity, rereading it in the Message version. So 2 Corinthians 2:5, according to the Message translation. Now regarding the one who started all this, the person in question who caused all this pain, I want you to know that I am not the one injured in this as much as, with a few exceptions, all of you. So I don't want to come down too hard. So Paul here, he's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing a follow-up letter. And whatever it is that this brother has done to grieve the church, to grieve the brothers and sisters, Paul's saying this. He's saying, look, the punishment is enough. The punishment is enough. There comes a point. You know, there comes a point really when the punishment, it's too much and it defeats the person. It defeats the person and it defeats the purpose of that punishment. Now, Paul says he doesn't want to come down too hard because, first of all, the offense wasn't against himself personally. So he says, I don't take this personally. And also he says, enough has been done. Enough has been done to this brother. You know, during Bible study this week, Jonathan had asked if there was any consensus among the theologians and biblical scholars. There's any consensus who this man is or what his offense might have been. Now, Scripture does not tell us explicitly who this man is and what incident Paul is referring to. But I do think if we consider, we can consider a few things. First of all, this letter was written roughly a year after the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, shortly after, a year after the second letter was written. And what we know is, you know, nowadays, right, when you look at the instantaneous communications that we have, we shoot off an email and right away, ding, on your phone, you get a notification or a text, right? With the instant notifications, when you think of following up a year later, that feels like an eternity. That feels like, you know what, you might as well reintroduce yourself, who you are, because within a year, if I haven't heard it from you in a year, you're like almost a stranger, right? But you have to consider, back in those days, a year is not too long in between letters being sent. And, you know, if you remember, actually, I want to give you a refresher. I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul wrote in the first letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think you remember this when we talked about this part in 1 Corinthians. This man was having a relationship with his stepmother, and it's very possible, I think, as we're reading 2 Corinthians, it is very possible that Paul is here referring to this brother. Why do I think that? He's instructed in 1 Corinthians, he instructed the church to deal with this brother, to deal with this man by removing him from fellowship, by removing him from contact with the spiritual family. But the purpose of this punishment, it was served with a hope, with the goal that this person's spirit, that this person's soul may be saved. Right? He says right there, he says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, get this guy out of your midst and have nothing to do with him. Allow Satan to consume him and let him go through what he needs to go through, because this is what he needs to be able to come back to the Lord, because he's not right with the Lord. But that's the thing, right? The punishment is given not for the destruction of the brother, but so that there is a hope. There is a hope that he would be made right again in the Lord, that he would be saved. And so if we consider the possibility that here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing about this man and about his offense, Paul now writes a year after the first letter. He writes that the punishment is sufficient. He writes that the punishment is sufficient, and now the church should forgive and comfort this brother and reaffirm their love to him. He says, you should forgive and comfort him and reaffirm your love to him. And here's the thing. If Paul is asking the church to forgive this brother, then I think we can infer with 100% certainty that this brother has repented. Otherwise, I do not believe that Paul would say, forgive him. Because you don't forgive someone who hasn't repented. That's the way of the Lord. You understand that you are a sinner. You understand that you have sinned. You repent. You seek for forgiveness. Then you are forgiven. If you don't repent, there's nothing to forgive because you haven't acknowledged your wrong. You haven't dealt with that wrong and you haven't decided to turn away from it. There's no reason to forgive. And so the fact that Paul is saying, forgive this brother, I believe then, we can infer from that this brother has repented. And he says, forgive him. Forgive him so that he doesn't get overcome. He doesn't drown in his sorrow. That his sorrow would not become too much for him to bear. Because after all, the point of the punishment was in hope of restoring the brother. Not to destroy him, but to restore him. And Paul says as much back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 9, he says this, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Verse 9, in the Message translation, the focus of my letter wasn't on punishing the offender, but on getting you to take responsibility for the health of the church. So Paul says this, he says, look, I asked you to do this thing. I asked you to deal with this brother in a very severe manner. The point was not to hurt this person. It wasn't to destroy this person, but I needed to know that as a church, you take holiness and purity seriously because this impacts the health of the church. Look, we're all sinners. I get this. When we come to church, we all come as sinners, but we're saved by grace. And hopefully, as we come, we have examined our hearts. We have dealt with the sin that's in our lives, and we have asked the Lord for forgiveness. When we take the bread and cup, we ought to examine ourselves so that we do not eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. But if there is one among us who lives in sin and is blatant about it and doesn't seek for forgiveness, we need to deal with it, not only for his salvation, but for the sake of the church, because a church that turns a blind eye to sin is a church that has allowed a sore to develop in its midst on a body. It has allowed a cancer, a tumor, to fester. And so Paul says, I needed to know, I wrote this to you, a very stern letter to you, about how to deal with this brother because I needed to know that you would take the spiritual health of the church seriously. I needed to know that you would obey and do as I asked because his primary concern again was not to destroy the man, but he says, church, remember this, in 1 Corinthians, he said, church, you are so preoccupied with your arguments about who's better and about this and that division in the church. You are so preoccupied and puffed up with what you think to be right that you have not mourned this situation with this brother. You've become blind to something that you need to pay attention to. So take care of the health of the church. Right? And you see here why forgiveness is important, because if this brother has repented and you choose not to forgive, Paul says you need to forgive the brother once he has repented and seeks forgiveness, because if you don't forgive him, he says here, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. What is Paul saying? We've seen Satan try to divide us. We've seen Satan come in and plant seeds of division. We've seen the way he works. Unforgiveness in your heart not only hardens your heart, but it can very well cause division in the church. Because you're going to have people who think, this brother needs to be welcomed back. And you have others who say, no, we can't let him back. Do you remember what he did? And so, in this disagreement, and not being in agreement about forgiving the brother, Satan says, I see a crack in your armor. This is where I'm going to come in, and I'm going to sow more dissension in the church, and cause you to be upset with each other. And through this act of unforgiveness, I have a way to tear apart the church. We are aware, Paul says, we are aware of the way Satan works. We are not ignorant because it's happened already in your midst, Paul says. And so be careful that you do not give Satan a foothold, but rather, if this brother seeks forgiveness, if he has repented, then forgive him. And for us as a church, for the whole body of Christ, as the church of Christ, it is important that we exemplify the entire Word of God. Because, look, it would be so easy. It's so easy. And I think you would agree with me. If you just search in your own heart and if you're honest with yourself, it would be so easy to exemplify only the judgment of God, would it not? It would be so much easier if all we needed to do was carry out that judgment and say, nope, what you're doing is wrong. And look, we love going around telling people what they're doing wrong. Because in a sense, it gives us a sense of superiority. Paul did right. He said, look, be careful that you don't get puffed up by looking at someone else's weaknesses. And many times we latch on to people's weaknesses because we feel a sense of, at least I'm not doing that. At least I'm better than this brother. And Paul says, look, you need to take the whole Bible, not just take out the judgment and deal that out, but you need to forgive also, because that's what God does. When we sin, when you sin, when I sin, the Bible says if you confess your sins, then Jesus is faithful to forgive us. So we need to follow the whole complete Bible, not just take all the parts that we like to use to make people feel bad about what they're doing wrong. It is important to exemplify the whole Word of God, right? Especially, look, if you look at the current climate, I don't mean climate as in the weather, but the atmosphere around us. And I don't mean atmosphere as the air you breathe, but look, we live in a rage culture. We live in a cancel culture where, okay, look, if someone does something wrong, it needs to be dealt with. But if someone has truly, truly changed and repented and sought forgiveness for something they did, we've been given a chance, have we not? Each and every one of us at some point has sinned and offended the Lord, and maybe some of you this morning sinned and offended the Lord, and you sought forgiveness. And God says, second chance. as God has given us a second chance, so we also ought to afford that for those who repent and seek forgiveness. And if we continue to look at the world and follow along with the world and to not grant forgiveness to people who seek it, that's detrimental. You ought to forgive and comfort him, Paul says, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Imagine watching a brother who's so consumed by the judgment that's heaped on him, not from the Lord, but from people around him, that he gets swallowed up and he drowns in that sorrow. If we read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this to us, verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." You know, as a follow-up to what we've just been reading, Paul says, look, you need to exude the fragrance of Christ. To one who seeks forgiveness, what is the fragrance of Christ? Mercy. Mercy. And you know, when we look at this verse, right? I'll read it again. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." You know, when Paul writes this, do you know what he's referring to when he talks about God leading us in triumph in Christ? The imagery that he is using, and people in that day would know what he's talking about, he's referring to the image of the Roman triumphal procession. A Roman triumphal procession. So what's so special about a triumphal procession? A triumphal procession, it's celebrating a triumph. What triumph? A triumph in battle. A victory in battle. Right? So the general or the commander, whoever has come back from battle, they would have a procession to celebrate the victory in battle. And the custom of the triumphal procession was to have the conqueror leading in the front, sometimes riding on horseback, but the conqueror leading and parading with two groups of people in the procession. Two groups of people in the procession. The first group being the captives. The captives, the enemy against whom he won that victory. The prisoners of war are paraded for all to see. The second group are the soldiers who fought alongside this commander or general, who fought alongside and won that victory. So these two groups are paraded in that procession. The enemy, the captives who are taken prisoner, and the soldiers who have fought for and won this victory. And these two groups were paraded as a reminder. First, the enemy is paraded as a reminder of their defeat, to show the might of the conqueror. The soldiers are paraded to show the strength of the victor. To demonstrate the victory, to show, look, we've done it, we've won. And many times during the procession, there would be flowers strewn about, and there would be incense being burned, so that the whole city was filled with this good fragrance. And this fragrance, it was, you know, you would think, it's a smell of victory. It is a smell of victory. And this is what our lives in Christ ought to be like. If our lives are lived according to the Word of God, we are to be both of those groups that are led in the procession, led in Christ. Why? We are led as a demonstration, a show of the captives who are under Christ's triumph. Because when people see us, we are still here in the flesh. We still live in the flesh. When people see us, what they should see is Christ having defeated the flesh. Christ having overcome who we are in the natural flesh. Christ having been victorious in us. We are paraded in that triumphal procession. God leads us in triumph in Christ to show the world, I can overcome this. When people look at me, when they think about the kind of person I've been, hopefully what they see is, wow, God was able to deal with who Jason was. He's different from the Jason I knew. God is victorious, and so they see in me a sure sign of defeat. But they also should see in me someone who stands on the side of victory with Jesus Christ as my leader, as my commander. Jesus Christ who has conquered death, and I live on the side of victory. So we are led in triumph to demonstrate the might of God in overcoming sin and the victory of Christ lived out in us. That we live in victory. Our lives need to demonstrate that victory of having overcome. As Christians, when we are paraded around in front of the whole world, what also should come out of this parade? We should exude the fragrance of His knowledge everywhere we go. That's what Paul says here. He says that through us, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. As Christians, wherever we go, we need to exude the fragrance of His knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Savior, of Christ the Victor, of Christ the Conqueror. And notice I said this. I said as Christians that we should exude that fragrance. I didn't say as pastors. Those who are pastors should exude this fragrance. I didn't say as those who minister, as those who serve in on the worship team, but all Christians. Because all of us have our sins defeated, and we have our flesh conquered, and all of us live in the victory in Christ. So all of us should be an example. All of us are being led in this triumphal procession. And so all of us, as we live and breathe, should exude this fragrance of the knowledge of Christ and who He is. Now if we read on, Paul says a little bit more about this fragrance. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. There's two groups of people in the world who would see us. And I don't mean in the world as in those who are not saved, but just around us in the world, there are those who are being saved and there are those who are perishing, and they are looking at us. They are watching us. They are watching our lives as a triumphal procession. They're watching and they're smelling us. So be careful how you smell. The world is smelling us. And imagine, put yourself back again in that Roman city. Imagine that there is this triumphal procession and there is this fragrance that just permeates the city in the celebration. Imagine the procession, the conqueror riding at the head of the procession, the valiant soldiers victorious, the enemies captives in chains. What would the fragrance make you think of as the procession went by? I think it depends very much on who you are, does it not? If you are the inhabitants of this city, on behalf of whom this general, this commander, has gone out and won the victory, when you smell that fragrance, you think, awesome, we won. We survived this attack. We overcame the enemy. We made it through this battle. That fragrance is a reminder that we have life. We have won. We can live another day. But if you are the enemy, if you are the enemy soldiers and the captives who are being paraded to demonstrate defeat, as you are walking in that procession and you smell that fragrance, I can guarantee you are not standing there in your chains and walking along, oh, that smells good. No. No, when you smell that fragrance, you despise it. You despise it because it is a reminder to you that you are defeated. That you are on the losing side. Those who choose to continue to live in sin, the fragrance that would remind them of the knowledge of Christ should be a fragrance of death, leading to death. Why? Because this is something that churches don't talk about enough. At the foundation of who we are, the whole reason why we need Jesus Christ, it's because we are sinners. And so often, when we come to preaching the gospel, we only want to say, there is victory to be found. There is good to be found. For the thoughts I have towards you are thoughts not of evil, but of good. I want to prosper your future. And so this is what we tell our friends. God is good, and God is good, and God is good. But we leave out one very crucial detail. God is good, we are not. All of us are born on the wrong side. On the side of sin. We are all born sinners. Even baby, look, this is hard to talk about because when you hold a baby in your arm, cute, sweet, little baby, oh, that's a lump of sin in your arms. You're holding a lump of sin because we are born in sin and all of us need the salvation of Jesus. And so, the knowledge, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is going to be a fragrance of death leading to death. Because the very nature of who Jesus is, His light shining on us, convicts us of our sinful nature. For those who are perishing, for those who have heard and rejected the gospel of Christ, or those who have not heard it yet, the gospel is the fragrance of death leading to death because it convicts us that we are sinners and we are destined for an eternity of separation from God. But for those who are being saved, look, the two words right there, being saved, that in itself, I think there's a whole sermon that can be preached around this. But for those who are being saved, for those that are being saved, when we see other Christians, it ought to be a reminder of a life leading to life. And so for this brother who sinned in the church of Corinth, for this brother who sinned and has repented and has sought forgiveness, our interaction with him, our effect on him, ought to be a fragrance of life leading to life. That's why Paul says, forgive him. Reaffirm your love to him. Comfort him. Because he needs to be comforted. He needs to be forgiven. We need to reaffirm our love to him so that our lives will be a fragrance of life leading to life. Not a shame and guilt that will swallow him up because there's just too much sorrow to deal with. That's how we ought to deal with someone in the church who has fallen but has sought the way back. In our Christian walk, in this life of being saved, well, now comes the second half of the sermon. What does it mean to be being saved? We need to have a life of not just, I'm already saved, right? Many times we think, you know what, I remember back to the day when I accepted Jesus and I've already been saved and so I'm done. This is not a life of already saved. We live a life of being saved, continually being saved, because we are living in a constant war between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. The life of Christ living in us, the Spirit dwelling in us, we desire to do that which is good. But what does the flesh do? Romans chapter 7. The Spirit wants to do what is good. My flesh says no. So the things that I know I ought to do, I can't do it. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I keep doing it. There is that constant war. There is that constant battle. And in your journey, in your walk with the Lord, in this battle, constant battle, sometimes we fail. And so we need to live our life as one who is in need of and who is being constantly saved. You are always being saved because, yes, doctrinally speaking, once you accept Christ, you are saved. But on a day-to-day basis, we need to seek to be continually saved, to being saved from our sinful nature. And so I really want to encourage us as a church. I want to encourage each and one of you, when you see a brother or sister fall, when you see a brother or sister stumble, when you see a brother or sister do something they shouldn't do, when they act a certain way that they maybe shouldn't have acted, maybe they hurt you. Maybe they've lashed out at you. Whatever it is, when you see a brother or sister fall and fail, it's all too easy, I think. It's all too easy to preach down at him or her. To come and say, well, you know, I know you've done wrong, and let's examine what you've done wrong. But more important than showing them what's wrong, for a brother or sister who's struggling in the flesh, I think what's important for us, I want to refer back to Hebrews chapter 3. Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says this, beware, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is our call as the body of Christ. When we see a brother or sister fall, we encourage them to get back up. We encourage them to come back to Christ. And when they do, while it is today, seize that opportunity. Exhort one another daily. That's what we're called to do. Exhort, encourage. Someone falls, look, you know, if you're a parent, if you're a parent, some of you are parents, some of you are looking forward to one day being parents. When your child stumbles and falls, what do? Look down at the child. Ha-ha! Dummy! Can't even walk? You deserve that scrape on your knee. Stay down! What are you doing trying to get up? You don't deserve to stand. You can't even walk. You know, no! As parents, we reach out a hand. Here, son. Let me hold you up. Here, let me just walk with you. Do you have a hurt? Let me comfort your hurt. Let me kiss your boo-boo. No, don't kiss each other's boo-boos, but comfort each other. Lift each other up. Exhort one another. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It doesn't say, let us consider one another in order to remind them of the wrongs they had done in the past. Don't you forget, man. Don't you forget what you did 2 years ago. Yeah, Jesus may have forgiven you and I forgive you, but I don't forget, brother. No, in order to stir up love and good works. How do you stir up love and good works? Encourage and exhort each other to keep looking forward. Yes, you fell. We all fall. Get up. Brush yourself off and move forward. As long as you've repented, and as long as you have come and sought the forgiveness for your sins, then let's keep walking forward. This is the fragrance that we ought to have as a church. This is the fragrance that we ought to have as a church, for each other in the body of Christ especially, that we would be a fragrance of life, leading to life. You see that forward motion, leading to life. We should all be encouraging one another, helping one another. In our stumblings, help each other get up. And so Jesus, we pray this morning. Pray this morning as we continue to live our lives, Lord, in this triumphal procession with you at the head. Jesus, may our fragrance be to each other indeed a fragrance of life leading to life. I pray, Jesus, that you would use us as a church, as members of your one body, to encourage each other, to build and lift each other up, to be there for each other. Lord Jesus, I don't know how much more clear you can make it. You've been hammering this into our minds and our hearts for the last few months, to consider one another, to be there for one another, to love one another, to exhort, to encourage. Lord, do it in our midst. Do it in our midst. And this morning, Lord, this morning, if we have lived a life that is so consumed with ourselves that we don't think for others, then Jesus, help us. Help us and lift us up out of that miry pit of self-centeredness. Help us, Lord, to think for each other. Help us to be concerned for each other. Help us to walk along our brothers and sisters in their struggles and to point them always to You, so that we, in our darkest hour, would always be reminded to turn our eyes upon You, Jesus. Do this in our midst, Lord. Do this in our midst. May Porch Light be filled with the fragrance of Your life in how we interact with each other. Thank You, Jesus, for this reminder. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You would do this in our midst, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.